thank you for that good playing, Tim and Sharon, and that good song leading Matthew. Please take out your Bibles and turn to the book of Colossians. Before we start, I just wanted to make an announcement. Thank you all so much for praying for Daniel and Aaron. They did receive an offer for a job in Indiana at Central Mall there in Indianapolis, Indiana. And they'll be starting there December the 1st. So thank you so much for your prayers. That was a lot of training and a lot of tension that he went through to get that position. Colossians chapter 1. I'm doing a series on Colossians chapter 1. It was supposed to be the whole book of Colossians, but it just didn't work out that way. As I studied and took notes, and it was just, I found in chapter 1 that it would be enough for four messages on a Sunday morning. So that's what we're going to do. Last week, we talked about the background of Colossians, and then we looked at the first eight verses. And I was just going to do a quick review. The city of Colossae is near the city of Ephesus in what is today now Turkey. It's about 100 miles east of Ephesus. And it had mainly a Gentile population, but there was also some Jews there too that lived in the city of Colossae. Paul did not found the assembly. It was founded by Epaphras. Paul was in Ephesus for 2.5 years, and he preached the gospel to many that came there to hear him. And we think perhaps Epaphras went to Ephesus and got saved and then came back and established the church there in Colossae. Look at verse 7 of chapter 1. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. So it sounds like they learned from Epaphras the truths of the gospel and were saved and were going on for the Lord. However, there was a problem that came up in Colossae, a heresy. The Colossian church, we know, was in jeopardy of falling for this heresy. And so Epaphras made the long trip from Colossae to Rome to talk to the Apostle Paul. And the pagan culture in which the Colossian church existed worshipped many gods. Isis, Helios, Demeter, Artemis were among the gods worshipped at Colossae. Many of the Colossae believers had no doubt found the pull of the old way of life very strong and were tempted to go back to that. And the first danger facing the church was a relapse into paganism. And so that was a great danger. There was a false philosophy that came up during that time called Gnosticism. And in Gnosticism, they believed that all matter was evil and that you could not come to God on your own, but there was a lot of intermediaries that what they called emanations from God. And the Lord Jesus was not equal with God, but he was one of the intermediaries between God and man. And so they believed that you had to have special divine knowledge from these intermediaries and go through them to become part of their teaching. And so it denied the sufficiency, the Colossian heresy denied the sufficiency of Christ for salvation. And Paul attacks that false teaching repeatedly. He wrote of his desire to present every man perfect in Christ in chapter 1, verse 28. And it's in Christ that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid. So that's what he's teaching here, and he's dealing with this heresy. He's dealing with it especially in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And so what is the theme of Colossians? Well, although the Colossian heresy contained many diverse elements, at its core was a denial of the sufficiency of Christ for salvation. So not surprisingly, the sufficiency of Christ becomes the theme of Colossians. And that's what we'll see today as we go on into the book of Colossians. So So I won't go back through the verses that were there. We'll pick up where we left off. I just wanted to review a little bit of the background. So look down with me now to verse 9. Today we're going to look at verses 9 through 14. For this cause, I'll go ahead and read the passage. For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet or fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, or the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Dr. Scofield in the Scofield Study Bible titles this The Apostle's Sevenfold Prayer. And I thought that was a good outline to follow, so that's what we'll look at today. You know, every Christian can minister directly to the spiritual well-being of other believers even without seeing them or speaking to them. We can play a role in their spiritual growth and even secure God's blessings for them. How is that done? Through prayer. And we find in the New Testament epistles written by Paul prayers, tremendous prayers that he wrote and left for our edification and learning. The ministry of an apostle was concerned primarily with the word of God and prayer, if you remember from Acts chapter 6. So Paul gives rich instructions to the Colossians, but he also shares something of his prayers for them. Verses 9 through 14 are a sample of Paul's ministry of prayer on their behalf. His passionate words contain two elements, petition in verses 9 through 11 and praise in verses 12 through 14. And he acknowledged the important role of prayers of others played in his ministry. Listen to this verse. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. You also joining and helping us through your prayers, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf. Then in Philippians 1:19, I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And then he says, he writes to Philemon in Philemon verse 22, prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I shall be given to you. As you look through the Bible and as you've read through the Bible yourself, the scriptures are filled with prayers. I wrote down a few that I thought of. For example, Job prayed for his friends. It tells us in Job chapter 42. Moses prayed for Aaron, Deuteronomy 9, and for Miriam in Numbers 12. Samuel prayed for Israel in 1 Samuel 7. David prayed for Israel in 2 Samuel 24, and he prayed for Solomon. We read that portion in 1 Chronicles 29 this morning. Don read it to us during the breaking of bread. Hezekiah prayed for Judah in 2 Kings 19. Isaiah prayed for the people of God in Isaiah 63. Daniel prayed for Israel in Daniel chapter 9. Ezekiel prayed for Israel in Ezekiel chapter 9. Nehemiah prayed for Judah in Nehemiah chapter 9. And the Lord Jesus prayed for his disciples. We find that great prayer of his, high priestly intercessory prayer in John 17. And we know that many times it tells us in Scripture that he would rise up a great while before day and go out, depart into a solitary place and there pray. In fact, the disciples were so impressed with the Lord's prayer life, they asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. So the Jerusalem church prayed for Peter's release from prison. Remember that in Acts chapter 12. And Paul prayed for the Christians in Romans 1 and Ephesians 1 and many other places. He prayed for believers. And Epaphras prayed for the Colossians. Hold your place there. Turn over to Colossians chapter 4. Look at verse 12. Just a couple of pages chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, salutes you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. So Epaphras was there with Paul in prison. He was praying fervently for the believers there in Colossae. Because prayer is so important, Paul starts his letter by sharing the nature of his prayers for the Colossians before he begins to teach them and to deal with the heresy that was there. The two elements compose the content of his prayer are petition, as I said, and praise in verses 12 through 14. For this cause, now verse 9, let's go back through the passage. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. For this cause, I think, refers to the report that Paul had received from Epaphras, a good, favorable report. Since the day Paul heard that report, he had been praying for the Colossians. You know, it might seem unnecessary to pray for those who are doing well, but much of our prayer time focuses on those who are struggling or facing difficulties or facing physical problems. Paul, however, knew that the knowledge that others are progressing in faith should never leave us to stop praying for them. Rather, it should encourage prayer for their greater progress. You know, the enemy, Satan, reserves his strongest opposition for those who have the most potential for expanding God's cause in this world. And so he fights against us. Such unceasing and or recurring prayer demands, first of all, an attitude of God consciousness. I don't think that means you have to be constantly in the act of verbal prayer, but to view everything in life in relation to God. You know what I'm talking about. For example, if we meet someone new, we immediately should consider where they stand with the Lord. If we hear of something bad happening, we react by praying for God to act in the situation because we know he cares. If we hear of something good that has happened, we respond with praise to God, for because we know he is glorified. So when Paul looked around his world, everything he saw prompted him to pray in some way. When he thought of or heard about his beloved churches, it moved him toward communion with God. So that little quote, for this cause, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. Since the day we heard it, it goes back to verse 4, your faith in Christ. We heard of your faith. Do not cease to pray for you. Paul prayed diligently for the churches, even for those who had not seen his face. Notice the request here that he has. Number one, that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. Paul's request is that the Colossians be filled with the knowledge of God's will. The word filled here means to completely fill or totally control. For example, be filled with the Spirit. It means to be filled with the Spirit and controlled by the Spirit. Paul wants the Colossians to be totally controlled by knowledge of the Lord. The word knowledge here is not just the Greek word gnosis, it's the Greek word epignosis. And the preposition is added to intensify the meaning. The knowledge Paul wants for the Colossians to have is a deep and thorough knowledge. You know, knowledge is, if you look at the epistles of Paul, knowledge is a key theme in his writings. He said of the Corinthians, in everything you are enriched by him, in all speech and in all knowledge, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He prayed that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give the Ephesians a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, Ephesians 1:17. To the Philippians, he wrote, this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in all knowledge and in all discernment. Colossians 2:3, we learned that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. Let's look at that verse. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, in whom, in Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So we learn that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. Our new self is being renewed unto a true knowledge. And look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. And I put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. The Bible views knowledge of doctrine as foundational to godly living. What you believe will determine your behavior. Most of Paul's letters begin with a doctrinal foundation before he gives practical exhortations. For example, you look at the book of Romans, the first 12 chapters are doctrinal. Then he gets into the first 11 chapters. But then in chapter 12, he's, therefore I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies unto God as a living sacrifice. In the book of Galatians, the first four chapters are doctrinal, the last two are application. We see the same thing in Ephesians and Philippians. The first three chapters of Ephesians detail our position in Christ, while the last three urge us to live accordingly. Philippians and Colossians also conform to the same pattern of doctrine preceding exhortations. Godly living is directly linked in Scripture to knowledge of doctrinal truth. You know, the Bible warns of the danger of a lack of knowledge. Listen to this verse from Proverbs chapter 19, verse 2. It is not good for a person to be without knowledge. It was for a lack of knowledge that Israel went into exile. And God says in Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. 1 Corinthians 14, 20 says, do not be children in understanding. In evil be babes, but in understanding be men. Ephesians 4, 13 tells us that a lack of knowledge produces children tossed about and carried about by every wind of doctrine and sleight of men, by which they lie in wait to deceive, by the trickery of men. Verse 18 describes unbelievers as being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. That has application to the unbelievers. Now notice in the last part of verse 9, that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So you got three words there, knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Well, what's the difference? They seem like synonyms. Well, they are synonyms. There is a slight difference in each one. Knowledge, again, is the word epignosis, denotes a larger and more thorough knowledge. It was a favorite word of the Gnostics who taught the false teaching there in Colossians, who used it to designate their superior knowledge, which they claimed as their exclusive possession. If the Gnostics had their superior knowledge, well, so did the Christians. The Gnostic knowledge was speculation and false. However, the believer's knowledge was positive and true. Paul's petition is that the Colossian saints might be filled with a thorough knowledge of God's will. This is full knowledge, precise and correct knowledge in all its fullness. Notice it says there, knowledge of his will in all wisdom. This is a Greek word, Sophia. If you know, if you ever met a girl named Sophia, well, that's the Greek word, knowledge. And it means supreme intelligence, such as belongs to God. The wisdom of God is evidenced in forming and executing his counsels. And then it says, spiritual understanding. That's the Greek word, synesis. And it means a running together, a flowing together with. And it's spiritual understanding, and so it's only discerned by believers. The natural and unsaved man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they're spiritually discerned. So though the terms wisdom and understanding may be synonymous, Sophia, or wisdom, may be the broader of the two terms. It refers to the ability to collect and concisely organize principles from Scripture. The other word, understanding, could be a more specialized term referring to the application of those principles to everyday life. Both words are spiritual. They deal in the non-physical realm and have the Holy Spirit as their source. Now verse 10. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. In these next two, let me read verse 11 too. Strengthen with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. In these two verses, Paul lists five purposes that are fulfilled in such spiritual knowledge. And I'll try to give those to you one at a time. Number one, a worthy walk, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Again, it's one of the purposes that are fulfilled in spiritual knowledge. This obviously is talking about our conduct. The word walk is used in the Bible, as you know, to refer to one's pattern of daily conduct. A mind controlled by knowledge, wisdom, and understanding produces a life worthy of the Lord. Although it seems impossible that anyone could walk worthy of the Lord, that is exactly what the teaching of Scripture is. Paul desired the Thessalonians to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. He exhorts the Ephesians to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you are called in Ephesians 4:1. He told the Philippians to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. So the New Testament describes different features of a worthy walk. Let me list those to you. We're to walk in humility, Ephesians 4:1. We're to walk in purity, Romans 13:13. We're to walk by faith, 2 Corinthians 5:7. We're to walk in good works, Ephesians 2:10. We're to be different from the world, Ephesians 4:17. We're to walk in love, Ephesians 5:2. We're to walk in the light, Ephesians 5:8. We're to walk in wisdom, Ephesians 5:15, and in truth, 3 John 3. Such a walk will please the Lord in all respects. So number one of the purposes that are fulfilled in spiritual knowledge is a worthy walk. Number two, a fruitful life. A fruitful life. Being fruitful in every good work. Fruitfulness results from knowledge. Fruit is the byproduct of righteousness. It is the mark of every redeemed individual. The Lord Jesus said in John 15:8, "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so shall you be my disciples." Paul told the Romans in chapter 7, verse 4, "Ye also were made dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined unto another, even to him that was raised from the dead, that you might bring forth fruit unto God." The Bible defines fruit in various ways. For example, here Paul speaks of bearing fruit in every good work. Converts are referred to as fruit. Paul spoke of the household of Stephanas as the first fruits of Achaia in 1 Corinthians 16. He also desired some fruit among the Romans, Romans 1:13. Hebrews 13 defines praise as fruit. "Through him, then, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips that make confession to his name." Giving money can also be counted as fruit, as we share with others in need. Godly living is fruit, as indicated by the writer of Hebrews, tells us that God's discipline produces in us the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Finally, the holy attitudes that are listed in Galatians 5, the fruits of the Spirit. Well, what produces fruit in our lives? How does that happen? First is union with Christ. Jesus said in John 15, "Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, so neither can you except you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Second, wisdom is a necessary prerequisite for bearing fruit. James 3:17 says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, without hypocrisy." Lack of fruit is directly related to lack of spiritual wisdom. Philippians 1:11 speaks of the fruits of righteousness. Titus 3:1 says, "Ready to every good work." So number two, a purposeful spiritual knowledge is a fruitful life. Number one was a worthy walk. Number two is a fruitful life. Now number three, growth. Verse 10, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:18, "But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." This is a lifetime goal for growth. So how do you increase in knowledge? 1 Peter 2:2 says, "Desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." A third result of knowledge is spiritual growth. Spiritual growth is progressing in the knowledge of God. It indicates the means by which our increasing or growth takes place. The knowledge of God revealed in His Word is crucial to spiritual growth. Peter wrote, "Like newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow in respect to salvation." As always, the Holy Spirit infuses our efforts with God's enabling grace, without which we could not grow. The marks of a spiritual growth include, first, a deeper love for God's Word. "Oh, how I love thy law is my meditation all the days," in Psalm 119. Second, spiritual growth is reflected in a more perfect obedience. Listen to these verses from 1 John 2. "By this we know that you have come to know him if you keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected." Third, spiritual growth will result in an enlarged faith. "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as it is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged." That's 2 Thessalonians 1:3. A fourth mark of spiritual growth is greater love. Philippians 1:9 says, "This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all discernment." So the third principle is growth. Now number four, strength. Look at verse 11. "Strengthen with all might according to his glorious power." A fourth result of knowledge is spiritual strength. This word here, strengthened, signifies continuous action. You know, God is not like a booster rocket that gives believers an initial boost of power and then leaves us on our own. Believers are continually strengthened with all power throughout their Christian lives. The measure of that power is according to his glorious might. Glorious is from doxa and refers to the manifestation of God's attributes. Power translates the word kratos, which refers to strength and action. It refers to God 11, it's used 12 times in the Bible, and 11 out of those 12 times refers to the Lord himself. Now notice in this verse, you've got strengthened, might, and power, all three of those words. First of all, the word might is the Greek word dunamis, from which we get dynamo, and the word dynamite. It's used 120 times in the Bible. And it means might. The word means strength or power or ability. Inherent power, power residing in a thing by virtue of its nature, of which a person or thing exists and puts forth power. And then the word power itself is the Greek word kratos, which means force or strength, mighty with great power. Listen to this. I tell you what, hold your place there in Colossians and turn to Ephesians 1:19. Ephesians 1:19. I'll give an example. Ephesians 1:19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power? That's the Greek word kratos, toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Now, look at chapter 3, verse 20. Chapter 3, verse 20. Now, unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power, that's the Greek word dunamis, that worketh in us. So power is thinking natural ability, general and inherent, for dunamis. And then kratos, might, relative and manifested power, in the New Testament chiefly of God. So that was number 4. Now number 5, endurance. Look at the last part of verse 11. Unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Patience means steadfastness, constancy, endurance. It's a characteristic of a man who's not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. And then notice the word long-suffering. That's the Greek word makrothumia. And it expresses forbearance and perseverance. So patience is the disposition which does not easily give up under suffering. Long-suffering is the self-restraint which does not hastily retaliate a wrong. It's putting up with people. The one is opposed to cowardice, the other to wrath and revenge. Now Paul gives one last result of true spiritual knowledge: joyous endurance of trials. Notice that phrase, with joyfulness. Knowledge of God's promises and purposes revealed in Scripture gives the strength to endure trials and sufferings. Patience, or steadfastness, and endurance are closely related. And if there is a distinction, it's that patience refers to being patient in circumstances, whereas endurance refers, or long-suffering refers, to patience with people. Now notice that phrase, I want to mention that, with joyfulness, the last two words of verse 11. Remember what James said in James 1:1, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into trials, knowing this, that the trial of your faith produces patience. So let patience have her perfect work, that you may be strong and mature, lacking in nothing. Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that is to test you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice insomuch as you're partakers of Christ's sufferings. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 2, Paul writes about the Macedonians, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded to the riches of their liberality. It was Paul's constant prayer for the Colossians that they be filled with the knowledge of God's will. He knew that only when believers are controlled by that knowledge can they walk worthy of the Lord and please him. Paul knew further that such knowledge was required for a fruitful life, spiritual growth, strength, and joyful endurance of trials. Now, verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Paul's prayer is a model, a pattern for us as believers to follow. Like his prayers here and elsewhere, our prayers should praise as well as petition. To the Philippians, Paul wrote, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. In 1 Timothy 2, he urges that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all men. Later, he told the Colossians to devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thankfulness. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Paul constantly gave thanks in his prayers. Notice it says there in verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father. You know, the Bible repeatedly stresses the importance of giving thanks. Offering to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, it tells us in Psalm 50, verse 14. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness, for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them also offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his works with joyful singing. And Psalm 107, verse 21. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to his name, O Most High. Psalm 92, verse 1. And then in Ephesians, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Ephesians 5:20. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Thanksgiving should permeate our speech, our songs, and our prayers. Our Lord knew the importance of giving thanks. In Matthew 11, verse 25, he said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Before feeding the 5,000, Jesus took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Just before raising Lazarus from the dead, he said, Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hearest me. In addition to these positive examples, the Bible teaches that failing to give thanks is a characteristic of the unsaved. One indictment of unbelievers is that even though they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Scripture instructs us to thank God for many things. We're to thank him for who he is. Psalm 30, verse 4. Sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name. We should give thanks for his nearness. We give thanks to thee, O God, and we give thanks for thy presence is near. Paul gave thanks to God for his salvation and his opportunity to serve him. He says in 1 Timothy 1, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into the ministry. You know, even mundane things like food call for giving thanks. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 sums it up. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Well, what makes Christians most thankful, I think, is the work of Christ on our behalf. In 2 Corinthians 9:15, Paul exclaims, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. We give thanks for the result of the work of Christ, which is our salvation. This is also his theme in Colossians 1, 12 through 14. Paul sums up the doctrine of salvation in three great truths: inheritance, deliverance, and translation. They are both a description of salvation and a cause for thanksgiving. So what are we to give thanks for? Well, that's what we see in the next three verses. Number one, our inheritance. Giving thanks to the Father who has made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. I'm looking at my notes here. We'll have to close here in just a minute and didn't get as far as I thought I would. Give thanks to the Father who made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Father emphasizes the personal, relational aspect of our union with God. Before our salvation, God was our judge. We stood condemned before him for violating his holy, just laws. But when through the grace of God we placed our faith in Christ, God ceased being our judge and became our gracious Father. Not only has God adopted us as his sons, but he's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Qualified is a word used only here and in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6 in the New Testament. It means to make sufficient, to empower, to authorize, to make fit. We're not qualified through our own efforts. God has qualified us through the finished work of Christ. That little word meet there in the King James means fit. Who has made us fit? How has he made us fit? By redemption, by paying the price for our sins and declaring us righteous in his sight. Notice it says there in the last part of verse 12, partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. We see in 1 Peter that we as believers in Christ have an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and that fades not away, kept in heaven for you. God has by his grace qualified the unqualified to share in his inheritance. The Greek text says for the portion of the lot. It means that we each receive our own individual allotment or portion of the total inheritance. Paul here is perhaps thinking of Israel's inheritance in the land of Canaan, given to us in Numbers 26. Just as the Israelites received their inheritance in the promised land, so also do we receive our portion of our divine inheritance. The Bible has much to say about that little thought, that little word, inheritance. It consists, first of all, of eternal life. Jesus said in Matthew 19, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. Eternal life is far more than endless existence. It is quality of life, Christ's life lived in the believer. We inherit all the promises of God. The writer of Hebrews exhorts us to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Well, when do we receive our inheritance? Well, the word used here is present tense, and it indicates that to a large extent we have it now. We have already been transferred from the dominion of darkness into Christ's kingdom. We already are fellow heirs with Christ. However, the full possession of our inheritance will be yet future. Peter refers to it as an inheritance which is incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. It will be ours forever. Hebrews 9:15 depicts it as an eternal inheritance. The saints' inheritance is in the light. Light represents two things biblically. Intellectually, it represents the truth. Morally, it represents purity. In contrast to Israel's earthly inheritance, the saints' inheritance is in the light, the spiritual realm of truth and purity where God himself dwells. You know, when Paul stood before King Agrippa and gave his defense, Paul spoke of the Lord's commissioning him to preach to the Gentiles. The Lord told Paul that he was sending him to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, in order that they might receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in Christ. Paul, no doubt, had that in mind when he wrote Colossians, this section here. The saints are those who have turned from sinful darkness to righteousness, to the righteous light. God has graciously given us a guarantee of our inheritance. What is that guarantee? The Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 1, Paul writes, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as an earnest or a pledge of our inheritance. God has given us the Holy Spirit as the first installment of our future inheritance. That is an objective fact. It's not dependent on our feelings. Well, I think I'll stop there. I wanted to get down through verse 14, but this gets us to verse 13. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the inheritance that we have in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the godly example of the prayers of Paul given to us in the New Testament. We pray that our hearts would be stirred today to be diligent in prayer for one another and to pray for the lost. We thank you again for the truths of your word that were given to us, the sevenfold prayer that we've been looking at. I pray our hearts would be stirred within us, Lord, to be prayer warriors. For us in Christ's name we pray. Amen.